Well, let us open the Word of God together to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we will continue where we left off this morning in verses 4 and 5. We will consider under the title, Israelite Privileges. Israelite Privileges. We'll read verses 1 to 5, but we will just consider and concentrate on verses 4 and 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. This morning we said that in this section, chapters 9 to 11, Paul is working out in greater detail the things he had stated in earlier chapters. In the two verses before us this evening, he is returning to what he had said in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I know we read those this morning, but just to read those two verses again. And again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 is a response to the closing two verses of chapter 2, where he says that to be a real Jew or a true Jew, it is to be one inwardly. And then he asks the obvious question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he says, much every way, chiefly, or primarily, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they just give, or Paul at this point just gives one main or chief blessing, but in this passage before us, we have no less than nine distinct blessings, major blessings that came to Israel from God. And we will consider briefly each one this evening. First of all, their identity in our text. Who are Israelites? I was amazed to realize as I checked this that the name Israel appears 2,576 times in the Bible, which is quite amazing, really. I wasn't expecting that to be the number. But over 2,500 times the name Israel appears in the Bible. The first mention of the name is back in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. And it's where Jacob's name is changed. Genesis 32 and there verse 28. And he said, this is after Jacob is wrestling with God, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now we obviously know that was by God's mercy that Jacob was enabled to wrestle with God. But here he ceases to be Jacob, which means supplanter or literally heel catcher, and becomes Israel, meaning prince with God. And as we said, this was by the mercy of God alone. The Old Testament finishes with also a very positive word for Israel or for Jacob. In Malachi chapter 1, we know the text well, but in Malachi chapter 1, there's this contrast between God's attitude towards Esau as distinct from his attitude towards Jacob. Malachi chapter 1 verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." We cannot read the scriptures without realizing God's special favor and special love for Israel. Now, this is important to say, especially because of the argument that follows from verse 6, which we won't get into now, but we must establish this as a principle of God's favor to Israel, because it creates a question. The question in verse 6, but again, we won't get into it. God willing, we will look at that next time. So their identity signifies to us God's special dealing with them. God set them apart. God made them his own special people. But then secondly, their adoption. To whom pertaineth the adoption? They were not just given a special identity, they were made God's people and literally his family. What did it mean to God for Israel to be his son? Well, considering the following in Exodus 4, you needn't turn there, just two verses. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Which is interesting, it gives context, doesn't it, for what followed. The reason why God took away the firstborn of Egypt is because Egypt was taking away God's firstborn. Just two verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 9 and 20. Jeremiah 31 and verses 9 and 20. "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Then verse 20, look at the pathos in this verse. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." I don't think it's possible to express a relationship stronger than what verse 20 says. God's relationship to Israel is something that is almost inexplicable. His love, his desire, and his bringing them into that relationship with him can only be described as the relationship of filial love. Then one last on this one, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea was the first book in the Old Testament, definitely, that I grew to love many years ago. Just an amazing book, Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, again, we see this passionate, if we can say that. We know that God is not passionate in the negative sense, but here we have passion from God, love from God to Israel. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. It's an amazing thought there in verse 3, isn't it? God was so blessing them, taking them, healing them, even though they did not give him thanks and praise. I drew them, verse 4, with cords of a man, gentle cords, as it says in the margin, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God's love for Israel could not be stated more clearly. And here, again, it gives emphasis to Paul's words in the first three verses. His love for Israel was only a reflection, a dim reflection of God's love for Israel. God's love for his people is something we can just see everywhere in the scriptures. But then thirdly, it mentions the glory. What glory? Surely it must be the glory spoken of in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the first 3 verses. And this is Solomon. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Here's something that Israel had which was beyond human explanation. Everything else we could put down to words, even all those wonderful things of relationship. Any religion could claim those in theory. But this cannot be explained away. This is something that Israel had. The glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Can I make a word of application here at this moment? This is what we need. We need the glory of the Lord. And we need more than just to be able to speak about doctrines. And we need more than just to be able to give an academic explanation of all these things. We need the sense of the presence of God so much so that it's to be that which drives out anything human in the church. There's too much today of man crowding in. And if it's possible to dispel the glory of God from the church. Oh dear brothers and sisters, we need the glory. Israel had this and lost it. And I think there's a degree to which the church has lost it today. We can say with that woman, Ichabod, the glory has departed. We need to plead as Solomon prayed and as Solomon sought the Lord and the glory descended. We need to pray for the glory to come again. Our greatest blessing would be to see the glory to come into the church. We know stories of the revivals of the past, and some are strange, but one account of the revivals in 1859 in Northern Ireland was literally men and women would be in the street, would be in the fields, and suddenly they would be filled with a sense of the glory of God and their own sin, and the stories of men at the plough and literally just falling on their knees and looking for a place of worship. There's one small town in Northern Ireland, and where there was four public houses in the town and they all closed because there was nobody to go to them. And they just closed down. I think two of them were turned into churches. There was nobody to go. Nobody wanted to go. There was such a sense of the glory of God. This is more than a human argument can explain. This is the glory of God that we need, that Israel had and lost. They didn't treasure it. They didn't prize it. We need to seek it and to prize it. We see a wonderful picture of the glory of God in Ezekiel 43. And again, the first couple of verses there. Ezekiel 43. And verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold the glory of the God of Israel. You notice there, it's not just the glory of God, it is the glory of the God of Israel. He's identified, his name is the God of Israel. Came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What a picture. The earth shined with his glory. That's not what we see in many ways today. We see sin abounding. And our desire is to see the earth shining with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face. This is what happens, isn't it? When the glory of God appears, man falls on his face. That's what we need. We need what Israel lost. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Brothers and sisters, is there anything we need? Is there anything that we must have to see blessing? Is the glory of the Lord filling the house. We are not to despise the day of small things, but we are to seek these blessings. We are to seek the glory. We are to seek the glory of God to fill his house. And we are the house of God. We're not talking about filling these four walls. We're talking about the glory of the Lord filling us. That's what we need. That's what we must preach. That's what we must pray for. That's what we must worship God, that he would bring his glory into us and make us a people who not only fall on our faces, but stand up, as Ezekiel 37 says, a mighty army filled with the power of God, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the glory of God. That is what we need. That should be our ever praying spirit, that we would have that. Therefore, David could pray in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He had seen it, and he wanted to see it again. He had seen it in the past, and now he wanted to see it afresh. The only thing that would satisfy him would be to behold the glory of God, to fix his eyes upon the majesty and the wonder of God. He says, he goes on to explain why. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. This is the glory. The glory of this God who is love. The glory of this God who is kind. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And he says then in the end of verse 7, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. How do we know? How do we know if we're seeking the glory of God? Do we rejoice? Even in the shadow. Yeah, we're seeking the glory. We're longing for the glory. But we rejoice like David, even in the shadow of his wings. We are not saying to God, unless we see the glory, we're just going to stay in this sedentary state that we're in. No, Lord, we are rejoicing in the shadow of thy wings, but we long to see thy glory. We long to see thy power. Fourthly, the covenants. And there are many covenants. I mean, a number of years ago, I'd done a 14-part series. Never finished. There's a surprise. Never finished the series. On the series in the covenants, I'd done 14 sermons, and maybe someday we'll get back to that. So we obviously can't, in one sermon and only one part of the sermon, say what would cover this point. But let me show one beautiful example of what it means that Israel partook in these covenants. Look at Jeremiah 33 and verse 19. Jeremiah 33 and verse 19. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." God is a covenant God. And this, again, is part of the privileges of Israel. That not only are they Israel, not only are they the adopted children of God, not only have they received the glory of God, but this glorious God has entered into covenant with his people. We are so slow to commit anything to God, aren't we? We want to give God this bit and that bit and the other, but we won't give ourselves. God gives himself. That's what covenant is. It is God literally giving himself to his people. I love that phrase of Calvin. I've mentioned it recently. It says, God has not only blessed us with words. He has blessed us with action. He has given himself in covenant mercy to his people. And this is what Israel after the flesh had. They had it all, didn't they? They had everything. You can see Paul as he writes these words. Look what they had. Their identity. Their family relationship. The glory of God. The covenants. They had everything. And then fifthly, they had the word of God. The giving of the law. In the prayer of Nehemiah 9, we read this, just verses, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant, while the rest of the world was in the darkness of unbelief. While the Incas were building their idolatry in South America, while the Druids in this country were worshipping nature, Israel was receiving the very words of God, the very statutes of God, the living God. That's why Psalm 147 verses 19 and 20 says, He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. See, that's the response, isn't it? Dear brothers and sisters, we should be so rejoicing tonight that we have these things. That we have the very word of God in our hands and in our hearts. I was over with the TBS there last week and talking to some of the men in charge of the ministry over there, and we were discussing briefly the needs for, and I got a word in for the Irish language. It says, any chance of doing an Irish translation, a good Irish translation of the Bible, even a gospel, anything? So got a plug in there, but there, you know, it was just the need that's there, and the need even in countries that have Bibles there, and they're poor translations. We have an abundance. Look at the shelves here. Not only Bibles, but we have all the materials that we could want to know the truth. we probably in this generation have the least excuse for not knowing the truth of God. And the least excuse for not living by it. It is scary, isn't it? They who have been given much, of much shall be required. But then sixthly, the ordinances and the service of God, which includes all the outward ceremonies of the Old Testament, these all pointed to that of which they were the shadow. One major example is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 28. We'll turn there briefly. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 21, just to point out a couple of things there. Exodus 12, verse 21. This is the Passover. Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. Verse 24, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance. The end of verse 25, that ye shall keep this service. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. These things were given. These ordinances, these services were given so that the people in every generation would have a reminder, just as we partook of the Lord's table this morning. What does it speak of? It is God saying, Christ saying, this is what I have done for you. This is what I have done. This is my pledge. I have died for my people. I have been broken. And this is what Israel had. They had all these things that were constant statements to them of God's covenant mercy, of God declaring, this is my relationship to you. Seventhly, they had the promises, as it goes on to say. We read Joshua 21, didn't we, last week, and verse 43. Look there again. Joshua 21 and verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Look at verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. The one thing you're faced with as you read that is, God never failed on his part. He done it all. He was true to his word. He was faithful to all his promises. So therefore, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in difficulty, it is never because God is failing. It is always because we are failing. And we're not saying that to beat ourselves up in a negative sense, but to remind ourselves that God never fails, and that we come back to him in repentance and faith. His arms are wide open because he has covenanted to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our God, to be our Savior, to be the one who receives us unconditionally. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's benediction. 1 Kings chapter 8 And if you think this is more like a Bible study, you're right. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 54. And this is after the dedication of the temple. Solomon has prayed. He's now, verse 54, coming to the end of his prayer. He's going to bring a benediction and an exhortation. And he says in verse 54, "And so it was when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised." Look at in there, in physics, it's according to all that he promised, "where hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." Not one word has failed. And then he goes on to exhort them, because God has not failed. Now verse 58, "Incline that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments." How ungrateful we are when we don't respond to God in loving obedience for all that he has done. And look what verse 60 says. This reminds us of Psalm 67. In Psalm 67, we read that, or we pray to God that he would bless and pity us so that the earth would know his grace. That's exactly what verse 60, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." Listen. And only the word of God says this. The only way people are going to know that there's a God in heaven is if his people obey him and his people love him and his people put him first. Because when we, you see, again, going back to previous points, we can say the doctrine, but if we don't have this, it all becomes hollow. It all becomes hollow. That all the people of the earth may know that he is God. Think, the devil's greatest weapon, or one of the greatest weapons in the modern generation, is the God channels. Because people turn that on and they think God is a joke. I say that reverently. We are to live so that they would know that God is real. That God is not to be messed with. He is to be worshipped. Eighthly, and we'll come to an end very soon, the fathers, the patriarchs. And just a couple of verses and we'll get Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Chapter 10, and verse 15 for the sake of time. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, because of his promise and vow to the patriarchs, to the fathers. Abraham stands for us as the evidence that God is faithful to his promises. Abraham, declared righteous by faith, stands as God's example to us that if we believe God and take him at his word, we are justified in his sight. Finally, the greatest blessing of all, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Everything else in comparison to this is minimized. It says in John 1:11, he came unto his own. And what happened? His own received him not. Their Messiah came. Their Savior came. And they missed it. It says of him in the closing part of verse 5 that this Christ is over all God blessed forever. The one thing we cannot miss is this. You can misunderstand everything else. You can misunderstand all the meaning of the covenants, the promises. You can misunderstand the word of God. You can not see the glory, but the one thing you cannot miss, and the one thing we cannot be right with God without, is this. We must come to Christ. We might never see the glory of God clearly in this world, but the writer to the Hebrews says, one thing we do see, we see Jesus now, crowned with glory and honor. Unless you see that by faith, everything else is irrelevant. We must see him. Let us fix our eyes upon him. Let us not make the mistake, the fatal error of the Jew, the fatal error of those who had everything. In fact, this was part of the problem, wasn't it? They had all this other stuff, and I say that not to be dismissive, but in comparison to this last thing, it was all this other stuff. It was even having the Bible. To have the Bible and not to have Christ. Oh, what a tragedy. To have the first 8 things and to cling on to these with all my might and not to possess Christ. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, the one thing we must have this night is Christ. Let us, in all our seeking, in all our searching for these things, as Christ said to the Jews, you must see me. You search the scriptures. And these are they which speak of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I think a great danger for us as Reformed Christians, and I've been saying this quite a bit lately, but I think I need to say this, is that we can have all the other stuff and miss out on Christ practically. We need to have that relationship with him. We need to see him. We need to love him above all things, because he's the Savior. He's the one of whom everything else speaks. All these other things are true because of him. He is the rock. He is the fountainhead. He is the one that gives life to all these things. The Passover without Christ is nothing but a lamb and blood on a doorpost. Without Christ it means nothing. It's a strange thing without Christ. It's an odd thing. But when Christ is represented, it is precious. The Lord's table without Christ is meaningless. Eating a portion of bread, drinking a small amount of wine, these are meaningless without Christ. In all our seeking, let us search for Christ and let us embrace him as the Catechism says, as he is revealed. We must embrace Christ, not just doctrine, although I love doctrine. I love Reformed theology. I love church order. I love all those things. But the thing we must love most is to love Christ. May we love him. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons and the failures of the people of old, and those who had a name but did not possess the reality. Oh Lord, please, please deliver us. If any of us in this place are false converts, oh Lord, please tonight make that real to us. Make us know that. If it's possible, Lord, that one of us in this place does not possess Christ, in Jesus' name, at least make us aware of this so that we might fall to our knees and cry out that Christ might dwell in our hearts. O Lord, in thy Son's name, impart him to us, so that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might be conformed to his image. O Lord, forgive us for not seeking him. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving him, and for not beholding in him all our desire, all our need, all our hopes. O may we say with God the Father, that with him we are well pleased. We give thee thanks for thy blessings, for thy grace revealed to us in the person of Christ, for even those things that we shall partake of even this night. And the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.